Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, open it up to us. Give us insight that allows us to understand how you work in our lives and what that means. Help us, O Lord, that we might understand and be encouraged by your word as we walk through some of the difficult things of life. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a joy for me to be here with you this month. The session asked me that I would come and preach through the month of August, and now we're concluding that time. I'm saddened by that because I've enjoyed my time with you, but nevertheless, it's been a time where the session asked me to be encouraging you, and I've tried to do that. But part of encouragement isn't just strokes and saying, aren't you doing well? It's also asking some hard questions. And I have a hard one to ask this morning, and I want you to think with me about it. It's uncomfortable, but nevertheless, we need to ask this question, and it's this. Why is this church going through the brokenness that it is? Why are you struggling and suffering and hurting like you are? There are lots of answers to that question, and answers that are legitimate and good answers. Maybe the one that I hear the most when I am talking with churches when they go through struggling, and believe me, every church does. Every church I've pastored has gone through those times. And the inevitable answer is, well, it's a spiritual attack. The evil one is beating up on us. Well, there's some truth to that, obviously. And Satan does have his hand in the difficulties that come our way. But I think there's a much better answer. Because the spiritual attack answer gets partway down to the bottom of the question is why it's happening. Let me suggest a better answer. It's the answer that the author of Hebrews is giving to us, and that is that God is at work here right now, today, building in you, building in this church, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Far more significant than any other answer we might come up with. That God is in the middle of it. God is using it, and in many respects is causing it, that we might grow in his righteousness. And when you hear that, and when you really begin to think about it, there's great encouragement that comes as a result of that. So, if that's true, that God is at work building the peaceful fruit of righteousness, is that there are lots of changes that need to happen in our lives and in our church that we might rise to the level that God is calling us to be at. See, there's responsibility here in the encouragement, but God is calling us to do something, and that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here in the 12th chapter. I grew up in Erie County, Pennsylvania. So I lived 3 or 4 miles from Lake Erie. And there's a stretch of land that goes from Cleveland down through Erie and up to Buffalo, where it's all along the southern shore of Lake Erie. And for several miles inland, not a lot, maybe 10, the soil is just absolutely perfect for growing grain. In growing up, in the church that I was in, we had a number of fruit farmers, and they all grew grapes. If you go across Interstate 90 through Pennsylvania, just below, just south of Erie, you'll see acre after acre after acre after acre of vineyards. And it's not like any place else that I've been. I guess if I were on the West Coast, I would see that as well. But any place where I've ever been, I've never seen any place with grapevines and vineyards like it is in that area. Well, growing up in that area, I learned some things about growing grapes. And there are two things that good grapes need. One is soil that is fit for growing grapes, a sandy soil. And most of the places I've lived have clay soil, but up there along the lake, it's sandy, and it's what causes grapes to grow. But there's a second thing that needs to be there, and that second thing is that the grapes need to be pruned, and they need to be pruned ruthlessly and carefully, that they might produce the very best that they possibly could begin to produce. It's that that is behind what the author here in Hebrews 12 is talking about. Jesus talks about this in a just bit of a different way. He uses the metaphor of the grapevine. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then he goes on there in John 15 to say, and every branch that doesn't produce fruit, the vine dresser cuts off and discards, and the good ones he prunes that it may produce more fruit and better fruit. And Jesus uses that to tell us what God is doing in our lives. It fits perfectly with what we see here in this 12th chapter of Hebrews. So here at Emmanuel Church, how does that apply? Well, first of all, the soil here is wonderful. Perfect for growing great grapes. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it's perfect. The Lord has built this church on soil that is Christ's righteousness. But then comes the other part of it, because there is also pruning that the Lord has to do, and it has to happen with any church or any individual. Thing we think we have it all together, and we do for a while, but then things need to be changed. When you clean your house, you get it, you look around and you feel good about how it looks, but it doesn't stay that way, especially with kids there. And after a short while, you have to go through and clean it again, or the house just is a mess. Well, it's like that with the pruning process that Jesus is talking about. And it's like that with what God is doing here in this church, pruning, and it's painful and frustrating, but nevertheless, he's pruning. Now, I want to be careful that you don't start to push back when I say that, because if I'm talking about pruning and I'm talking about John 15 and I'm talking about cutting off branches that are not producing fruit, doesn't take very long till you start saying, wait a minute, you're talking about my friends who have left here. I've got no aspersions to cast at them. I don't know any of them. I have nothing negative to say about anyone who has left here. What I know is that the Lord has removed some folks who weren't going to be helpful to the process of pruning and rebuilding. And he's removed some folks who needed to for their family to have a safer place or a better place for worshiping. Well, fine. I get that. I understand that. And I am not in any way criticizing those people. But I am saying that the metaphor that Jesus uses is that the Lord removes branches that we might be fruitful. And that's exactly what's happening right here. I've mentioned before the last two churches that I pastored, they were both interim churches, and they were both churches that when I went there were in desperate condition and not far from closing, and they had lost dozens and dozens of families that were precious to them, and it was sometimes all that they could do to continue on. One of the churches was, I'm sure, within weeks of closing. But I got there, and we started to pray, and we started to think about what it was that God was doing, and we started to think about this pruning process, and they pushed back a bit. Well, you're talking about my friends. And I pointed out that some of those friends really needed to move someplace else for God's purposes. Not that they were evil or bad people, but they needed to move on. But what was also interesting was I kept hearing in both of those churches, well, we're under spiritual attack. Okay, you may be. But there's something else that God's doing. And they couldn't see what that something else was. They couldn't see the need for there to be the pruning that was going on. And it was heavy, heavy pruning. But I started to point out to them, as an outsider looking in, I could see things that they couldn't see. For instance, I could see places where there were hidden sins that people were covering up. And that just undermines the process of a church or a family when we hide the sins rather than deal with them. And they were there. Not everybody had those hidden sins, but they were there. Some of them were pretty extensive and needed to be rooted out. It was not a comfortable process, but it was a necessary process. There was pride. Oh, so much pride, particularly as they said, well, look what we used to be, and look at all that we accomplished. And we're the most faithful church anywhere around. I heard it from both churches regularly. Or there was theological arrogance. We are more faithful, and we're struggling because we're so faithful. Well, you know, not quite the way they would say it, but that's what it boiled down to. Or there was disunity. Now, they could see that because they would start to fight back and forth with each other about these things, but they really couldn't see it until I started to point them out. As I started to point them out, They didn't like it at first. And then they got an idea of the picture and began to realize what it was that God needed. Well, today, both of those churches have come back and they're healthy and prospering and great fruit. But it was a painful process on here. And you need to understand. And you need to be able to thank the Lord that in his love for this congregation, he is doing that here in his plan and in his purpose. So with that said, we come to the process of pruning. Pruning is, as we're told here in Scripture, a mark of God's love and the mark of the fact that God considers us as his sons or as his sons and daughters, his children, and that he deals with us accordingly, not as his enemies, but rather as those that he loves dearly. But there are things that hinder that process. Look with me at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the first thing the author of Hebrews is saying is that we need to remove things. The pruning process is a removing process. And what is it that we're to remove? We are to remove the things that hinder God's work from being accomplished in our presence, in his presence. So what are those things that need to be removed? Well, again, the things that I mentioned from the other churches, they're there. They're in every church that I've known, and I've known a number of them pretty intimately. But there's arrogance. You know, we are just so much better than those around us. It's an arrogance. It doesn't honor the Lord, but we tend to do it. Or it's the theological pride. We're more faithful, more consistent. And that, again, does not honor the Lord at all. And when we allow that to creep in, it really hampers us. It hinders us from being what God called us to be. Or it could be that there is disunity because we tend to fight with each other, particularly as we blame each other for what's going on, or as we accuse each other of not being as faithful as I am in doing the things God has called us to do. For those of you who are not from a Presbyterian background and maybe haven't been in this church very long, the word presbytery. Presbytery, if you don't know what it is the regional gathering of all the churches in that region. And it's in a Presbyterian setting, the presbytery has authority over the churches. Okay, most of you already know that. A year and a half ago, when Ruth Ann and I moved to Indianapolis, I moved from my presbytery, which was in southern Pennsylvania, to the Indiana Presbytery of this denomination. It's the Presbyterian Church in America. But what I saw immediately was a presbytery that was racked by disunity, by arrogance. There was a sin event that started it, and then the presbytery, which before I had gotten there, was considered to be one of the most unified, happy places, the place you really wanted to be. But all of a sudden, it devolved into those who sided with the person who had sinned and those who were committed to eradicating it. And the two started to fight, and they're going like that now. In fact, it has gotten so bad in my presbytery that we've had to go to the denomination to ask them to step in because we can't solve it. I've been praying for our presbytery, but it breaks my heart to see what's going on. that which had been so faithful and sweet is now a battleground full of people who are thinking that they're going to maybe leave and not have anything left to do with it. Now, slowly, it's starting to come back. I don't want to paint too difficult of a picture, but I want to say these things happen. And it's all part of the Lord's process as he deals with what's there, what's in our lives, what's in our hearts, as he deals with those things, as he forces them to the surface so that they can be dealt with. And that's what it is that you see happening here. So what are the hindrances here at Emmanuel Church? I'm going to give you two of them, and I'm expecting you to not like what I say and start to push back, but listen to me. Here's one: exclusive psalmody. Now, I'm in no way critical of that. In fact, I have loved worshiping with you. It's not my tradition, but I have loved it. I have prospered more than you might figure out from being with you with that focus. So why am I bringing that up as a problem? Because it is so easy to become arrogant and say, we are more faithful in how we worship because we aren't using hymns, just psalms. You need to think about that. I don't have a problem with that you have them exclusively, but it's the arrogance behind it, and it slips in, and you don't even see it coming. Keep doing what you're doing. Just get rid of the arrogance, is what I'm trying to say. But let me give you another one. It's the Reformed faith. In Reformed churches, the Achilles heel is arrogance. I have been Reformed all of my life. I am as Reformed as any of you are, maybe more so. So it's not like I'm saying this is not a good thing. What I'm saying is that I have watched over the years, even in my own life, an arrogance that comes in. Well, we're more faithful than the other churches because we're more consistent in our theology. And our covenantal theology is the only thing that really fits with what Scripture teaches. And you can see the arrogance that comes out in that. No one would ever say it quite in those blunt terms, but that's what it boils down to. And I bring it up that I challenge you all about the tendency to view our theology, mine and yours, as being so superior that we're more faithful before the Lord. In our denomination, one of the things that is frequently said, it's said in jest and we laugh about it, but it kind of hits the point. We talk about ourselves as being the select of the elect. Well, I saw some of you laughing, and indeed, we do laugh about that, and it's said in jest, but it also kind of points out this incipient sense that we see ourselves as more faithful before the Lord. And it dishonors the Lord. Now, let me just tell you that if this were a Pentecostal church, I would be pointing out the same thing about them with their use. How many times over the years I have been told I'm not faithful because I don't speak in tongues. Or if you were a Baptist church, I would be pointing out the issue of believer baptism. Even worse than the Pentecostals is the attitude that I've seen so many times among the Baptists. Are they wrong? Are they inferior in their theology and their practice? No. But they sure like to be arrogant in saying we are superior to you. And so the fact is that as Christians, we all tend to get this arrogance that it comes in and it needs to be cleaned out. And for the leaders of the church, you need to hear this and carefully monitor that kind of arrogance because it dishonors the Lord and it dishonors the church and it sets you up at a level that you have no business being set up for. So those are two things. Like I said, think about that, but think about what I've said. I'm not criticizing the practice. I'm criticizing the attitude that comes along with that practice. So we see this kind of ignorance. And then the author of Hebrews says that remove the sins that entangle. Well, what are those sins? Well, they're the sins that keep me from being really fully available to the Lord. I'm not going to give you a list of those sins because I don't want some legalistic listing to come in that you can tick off and say, oh, I get rid of that one and that one, and that one doesn't describe me. That's not the point. The point is that every person in this room, myself especially, has those sins that keep us from being what the Lord has called us to be. As a church, we have those sins, and we need to cast them off and to get rid of them. And that's what the author here is saying. So the question is, what keeps me from wholly giving myself over to the Lord? Or maybe, where are the areas in my life that are there, the idols that basically I tend to choose over the Lord's holiness? See, it's not a comfortable passage, but we all face these things. Every one of us finds ourselves in the crosshairs of this particular chapter. So then we come to the next part where the author says that we are to run with endurance. Don't give up easily. In fact, don't give up, period. Running with endurance means that you keep going even when you don't feel like going. And he says that we haven't even resisted to the point of shedding blood. Look with me at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so now we see this endurance that causes us to keep going, even to the point of giving up the things that are closest to us, because they get in the way of being what Jesus has called me to be. We have a hard time with those. I have a hard time with those things. And I have my own list, and I keep struggling with it. And I have found, as I've gotten older in worship, my favorite times are the times of confession, because they allow me to lay before the Lord the very things that he wants to deal with in my life. And they're there, just like they are with you, just like they are with this congregation. In this church, there are some of you who I think it would be appropriate to classify as world-class athletes. I've never been around those kind of people. It is intimidating for me to know that you're out there. Just want you to know that. I have a huge amount of respect for what you world-class athletes have accomplished, and I'm going to do something very foolish. I'm going to tell you, along with everyone else, what it is that you have to do. And that is that you have to have endurance, and you have to keep pushing and working hard. You have to resist. You have to continue on to the point of shedding blood because you work so hard. You get rid of anything that gets in your way of accomplishing more and going higher and being better at what you do. That's part of why those athletes have risen to the top, because they have taken so seriously those kinds of things. So this is the mindset that the author of Hebrews is giving to us as we realize that we need to be sacrificing everything for the sake of God's holiness in our lives, in our church. Ruthlessly getting rid of things that might hold us back or keep us from going to the next level means that we daily go about removing the barriers, which means we take a hard look at what the barriers are in our lives. And so we hear this challenge, and actually this is a great challenge for a church like this with the number of that are here in it, because you understand at a level that the rest of us don't understand the sacrifice that is necessary to get to the level that you've been called and enabled to get to. That's what God is doing and calling to each one of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul talks about this. And the Apostle Paul is talking about competing in the games. Now, the games Paul is talking about here are not the Olympics. Those were in Athens, and they were happening. But these were another set of games that were very well known in the rest of the Roman Empire. They happened biannually. And so Paul used that as an example, quite like I've been now. And Paul says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul takes the example of athletic practice and sacrifice and applies it to himself in his spiritual life. It's exactly what we need to be doing, and it's exactly what is being talked about here in Hebrews chapter 12 and back in John 15, that we remove the distractions and the barriers. And as a church, you need to do exactly that. This time is giving you a priceless opportunity to remove the distractions and the barriers that you might rise to the next level that God has called you to be. It's a great gift. It's a gift that a father gives to his son because he loves him. Which then takes us to verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." So he's talking here about discipline. Those words that I just read come from Proverbs chapter 3. And in Proverbs chapter 3, it's right in the middle of a section in Proverbs where Solomon is taking the place of a father who is instructing his son, about what he needs to pursue. And ultimately, the prize there is wisdom. Now, it's easy enough to transfer wisdom to spiritual faithfulness. It really amounts to the same thing. So we are saying to his son, do these things. One thing he says is stay away from sinful women. Well, in our culture today, we say, oh, this is unfair to women. Well, when you look at the context, it's not unfair at all. What's the big temptation to young men? Loose women. And so he's saying, stay away from them. Be wise. Well, it's not hard to think about what are the other things that would be the big temptations to the church. But it's the father's duty to do this to the son because he loves him, because he is his son, and he wants his son to grow and prosper and to be effective and fruitful as a mature man. And if that's going to be the case, these things have to be done. Not too hard to transfer that to the life of a church and what God might be doing there. I remember when I was a boy being disciplined by my father, and he would say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Lots of you heard that, huh? And you probably had the same response I did. Yeah, right. Who really believes something like that? But when I became a father and I had to discipline my children, what I discovered was that I would impose penalties, harmful things, hurtful things, whatever, that were needed in order for them to grow properly. And when I would impose those, then I would leave them and go in my bedroom and close the door and cry. Because so much to do to my children what I knew they couldn't understand. I understand it today because I see them imposing the same kinds of things upon their children. But it has to happen. If you're loved, that's what happens. If you're not loved, it doesn't happen. And so clearly the author of Hebrews and Solomon here in Proverbs chapter 3 is saying, because we are loved by God, God is doing these things and they are necessary for us so that we might grow. Again, here in 12 at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are children and sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So comes the very clear statement, God disciplines us that we might grow in his holiness. He does the hard things that we aren't willing or able to do to ourselves so that we might grow in his holiness. But there's a difference between discipline and punishment. Now, in English language, we tend to use those words as synonyms. But they're anything but synonyms. They're not synonyms at all because they are distinctive of one another because of the intention behind it. Punishment is there for the purpose of inflicting some kind of pain because somebody stepped out of line. And perhaps to teach them what happens next time they step out of line. Discipline, on the other side, may use many of the same things, but the intention behind it isn't to inflict pain because that person stepped out of line, but rather to use the consequences that come that person might begin to really capture the sense of what God wants for us in holiness. I've thought long and hard. At 4 o'clock this morning, I was lying in bed going through this next illustration because I was going through several different illustrations. None of them are perfect, and each of them can open me up to your criticism of how I'm using them, but I'm going to take that risk. When I was in second grade, I had a teacher who did not like me. Now, if you knew me better, you would be amazed that there'd be anyone who doesn't like me. But this teacher did not. My mom was so frustrated with her. I remember her saying, her problem is she's got one daughter who's a year older than I was and who was a typical girly girl who never did anything wrong and was always submissive to her parents. And she said, she's got that little girl and she just doesn't understand boys. Well, there may be something to that. I don't know. I don't have any ill will toward this teacher, but as I had been thinking about the difference between punishment and discipline, she did come to mind. And no, I don't think that I have any long-term damage done by her, just so you know. So those of you who may have a psychiatric kind of background, don't analyze me. It's much too painful. Anyway, what she would do is with we boys, she would punish us by sending us to the cloakroom. Now, most of you have no idea what a cloakroom is. So I will describe it. You first of all have to be in a school building that was built in the late 1800s because they don't build them like this anymore. But the classrooms were large with like 16-foot ceilings. And then when you walked into the classroom in an elementary setting, you were in that classroom all day long with the same teacher. So when you walked into the classroom, if you went straight ahead, you went into the classroom itself. But if you went off to the left, that was where the cloakroom was. And all that the cloakroom was a wall that they had built to form a little room that was maybe 4 feet wide. And on each side, it had hooks for hanging your coat, your galoshes, your mittens and a hat and whatever other stuff you have. And it would be in there. Well, she had this practice when we annoyed her and got in her way of sending us into the cloakroom. Now, my problem was I wasn't a disrespectful or disobedient young boy. I was just a socializer. Consequently, I was always talking to anyone who would listen. And that would annoy her. And I get why it did. I'm not one-sided on this. But her means of dealing with it was to publicly humiliate and then isolate. And so we would go and stand in the cloakroom for some period of time, and then we'd be allowed to come back to our desk. And I wasn't the only one. There were lots of us who were of the boy persuasion that got that kind of treatment. Well, I began to realize, and as I was thinking back about this, there was a difference in her purpose than in the purposes of one who is disciplining somebody. In her purpose, it was to get you out of my way and inflict some kind of pain or embarrassment so that you don't do it again. In discipline, a teacher could clearly have used the same method and sent you to the cloakroom, but there would have needed to be a process of training and encouraging and building up. I remember my dad. I would get disciplined for things appropriately. And I can remember my dad then coming after sending me to my room, lying down on my bed with me, holding me in his arms and telling me how much I was loved and telling me about my good qualities because he just pointed out the bad ones. He spent a lot of effort helping me to learn to use a personality that could be a real liability to make it a great asset. See, that's the difference of discipline as opposed to punishment. And that's what we see the Lord do to us, even though discipline may use many of the same things. The purpose behind it is totally different. So they're not synonyms at all. And the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, and I've been reading through it recently as Ruth Ann and I are reading through the Bible in a year, and we've been looking at God's disciplining of or punishing of his people. There was a point where we talked about God would discipline his people to bring them back to faithfulness. And then there came a point where it all changed and God was punishing, removing permanently from his presence those who were so recalcitrant that they would never turn around to worship and serve the Lord. It's a much different process. Sometimes we use the words interchangeably, but they really aren't interchangeable. And that's what we see here. Notice that the author of Hebrews is not talking about being punished, but being disciplined, as Solomon in Proverbs 3 was talking about being disciplined, not punished. God's in the process of disciplining us that we might grow to be faithful and to be like him. And then we come to verse 11, which is really the focus of the sermon here. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peace of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'm not a fan of the Bible. I just don't like the way it. Theology is fine. I just don't like the style. But there are some reasons why I don't, and here's one of them. The NIV takes that same passage and translates that the Lord is building a heart of righteousness. And to me, that difference, rather than the peaceful fruit of righteousness, really catches the sense, the context here of what the author is talking about, that God is building a harvest of righteousness that we might grow to be more like him, more faithful, more fruitful, and yes, even more peaceful. Again, if we go back to John 15, which is where I started this morning, from the "you are the branches," back in verse 8 finally, Jesus says this: "This is to my Father's glory that you produce much fruit." That's why we're here, to produce fruit. We are here to serve and honor our Lord and to bring glory to his name by how we act as a church. That's why you are here, that you might produce fruit that glorifies the Lord. And the Lord is about the process of making that happen. That's the encouragement. But here's the bad news. It's hard. It's painful. And it doesn't come easily. And so, as the author is ready to start this section on discipline, he gives us 3 points of encouragement to help us through the difficulty of the encouragement. The first one up in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." So who are those witnesses? Well, it's obvious if you go back one chapter to Hebrews 11, there's a long list of the faithful heroes of the faith. Great list. These men and women who were faithful and who are being held up as an example to us. But I think that the great cloud of witnesses is more than just that. I think it's the hosts of heaven as well. And what are they doing? Well, they're there for an example for us. So we go back to Hebrews 11 and we see people who were faithful, who went through hard times and were encouraged in our hard times. That's great. But I think they're doing more than that. I think that they are about the process of cheering us on as we go through the tough times. Why is it that athletic teams tend to do better on their home field than when they're away? I think it's called home field advantage. And what is that advantage? That the fans are there cheering for them. And the cheering of the fans encourages them and emboldens them and pushes them to go further and harder than they would have had to go otherwise. And so I believe that the hosts of heaven, this great cloud of witnesses, is cheering for us as we go through the difficult times. Our middle son, Andrew, is 40. And he is a godly man and a very prominent businessman and a wonderful father and husband. But there's one thing about Andrew that I think is just stupid. And I think he ought to be examined mentally. He runs marathons. And for the life of me, I can't understand why anyone would do that. And if you happen to run marathons, oh, I'm so sorry for you. But in running those, of course, he has to work hard to overcome the challenges because they're there. Well, Andrew was born with a congenital problem. And as much as I understand, it's called fasciitis. Fasciitis, in a simple sense, is just simply this. The fascia is the material that forms around our legs and our muscles, holding our muscles to the leg. It's pretty simple. Just a membrane that's there. But his were created too tight so that when his leg muscles would start to expand due to extra exercise, they had no place to go, and the pain would start. And this started to show up when he was in middle school. Andrew wanted to run country in the worst kind of way because he loves to run. And that's when we started to discover that as the cross-country season would go on, the pain in his legs would get greater because his muscles would have expanded and there was no place for them to go. And by the way, we had several surgeries on each leg trying to correct that problem and could only partially correct it. Well, anyway, Andrew was determined that he was going to run and run through that pain, which was excruciating. And so as the season would go on, he'd come home limping badly because he could hardly walk, waiting for the muscles to contract so that they weren't in pain anymore. Well, then it came time to run his cross-country races. And I knew what it was costing him, and so I made it my business to travel all over that part of the state to be there with him when he ran. Let me describe to you what I experienced with my precious little middle school boy. He would come to a cross-country meet, and there would be 50 to 100 boys who were going to be running. And there around them were their parents. So there was a lot of people, a lot of noise, a lot of hubbub. And they would line up, and then the starter's pistol would go off, and they'd start to run. And Andrew would be up at the front of the pack, and I'd be yelling with all the parents, "Run, Andrew! Run, Andrew!" And he would run. And then we'd go to another place on the track where we would see them as they came by, and by this point, the pain was starting to take over, and Andrew was somewhere near the middle of the pack. And I would yell, "Run, Andrew! Run, Andrew!" And he would start to run faster. And then we would get further along, and all of a sudden, Andrew's at the end of the group because the pain is so great. And I'd be there yelling, "Andrew, run, run!" And he would hear me, and that would spur him on. And then I'd go to the finish line, and I'd be there with 100 or so parents yelling and cheering when the first boy would come over the hill and start down the final stretch. And they were yelling for him, and he came, and his parents threw their arms around him, and they were so proud, and they walked off with him to get his trophy. And then the second, and the third, and the fourth. And it was like that, and I stood there and watched as each one of the boys finished, and each of the parents proudly walked off with their son. Finally, I was left standing there alone. No one else, just me. And I waited, and I waited, and this happened at every meet. And finally, I would see my beloved little boy cresting the hill, not doing much more than walking because the pain was so great. And as soon as I would see him, I would start to call out, "Run, Andrew! Run, Andrew!" And I'd see those legs pick up. And I'd see the speed pick up a little bit. And he would finish running across the finish line. I want to tell you, every time that happened, I was more proud of my son than any of the other parents could have been of their sons. Because I knew what the cost was. That's why I was there. Well, it's what we see in this great cloud of witnesses as they cheer for us when it's really tough and you don't think you can go on anymore. And they're cheering, "Run, child! Run, child!" So the Lord has given us one point of encouragement. In the second verse, he gives us a second point of encouragement. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the second encouragement that we have is that Jesus was there ahead of us. He endured terrible things on my behalf. He was willing to sacrifice for me at that level. Then it is to sacrifice. And there was a third one in the verse. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's the growing desire that I might have righteousness and holiness. See, the Lord has given to us a growing desire to be more like Him. And my prayer as I get older, more and more, is, Lord, help me that I might more have that kind of righteousness. And He does build that desire. So yes, the task is difficult. What you're going through is difficult. But don't be mistaken. God is at work. God is bringing His faithfulness right here to you and through you, that you as a congregation, you as an individual, you as a family might become more conformed to the glorious image of the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You that You love us enough to put us through difficult things. And that in doing that, Your purpose is that we might become more holy, more like You, more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, that we might produce more faithful fruit. And so, O Lord, we do commit to You ourselves, our church, that we might be faithful and that we might, before You, grow to be what You have called us to be. I pray, Lord, for this congregation, that they might have that same kind of desire to grow and be faithful, that they might endure Your discipline, Your pruning, that they might grow in it. Lord, we ask all of these things in Your glory and in our desire to be more like You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing together Psalm 118d. What is it that we boast in? Not in ourselves, but in the work of the Lord. We're going to sing about the loud shouts of joy and victory. And verse 17 says, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Jesus would say that. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. That is our boast. That is our joy. That is our testimony before our God. Let's stand together and sing in celebration Psalm 118d.